Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There's going to be a change in mood of the letter here. Paul's been going along this particular line, and there's this shift in his mood. And he goes into this extended, almost a digression. I mean, it is part of the letter in the whole theme and thought of the letter, but he's on a different movement with his mind. And he'll come back to exactly where he leaves off. But he won't do that until chapter 7. So he's having this long digression that is still, you know, as we go through it, you'll see it fits perfectly. It's just in the midst of something else he was talking about. What changes his mood? Well, he began talking about Titus coming to him. Remember, that was his whole problem. He was all disrupted. Where's Titus? I don't know. And then Titus shows up. So as soon as he mentions that in the letter, Titus returning to him and bringing all this good news about what was happening in Corinth, how they were responding to his letter and his apostleship, his whole mood changes. And so then we get to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you? Or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he mentions here, first of all, the triumph of the gospel. The triumph of the gospel in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. The ministry of the gospel faces challenges, and we looked at some of those last week as Paul was facing them. There's always going to be sin. There's always going to be problems in the church and in life. There will always be disruptions to ministry, as Paul was experiencing last week. These things happen. But does God stop working because those things are happening? No, He doesn't. And that's Paul's point here. That's why he's so thankful to God. Even though in the midst of all the disruption that was happening in Paul's ministry, God was still working faithfully. The gospel was being triumphant in the midst of it. God triumphs over all the problems, over all the disruptions. And this triumph is what Paul wants the Corinthians to understand. Even though Paul was in this state of disruption because of what he was talking about last time, it didn't mean that God was. God is never disrupted in His ministry, in His work, even though we sometimes are. That is good news. That's the triumph of the gospel. God was working even when Paul's mind was somewhere else. So he mentions here this triumphal procession. This is an image Paul takes out of the Roman world, where the Roman victor would come in, be a general or whatever, Caesar, whatever he was coming in, he was in a parade, he was leading the parade, and behind him would be his victorious soldiers. Behind them would be the spoils of war, all the things that they've captured, all the treasures, and behind that, the slaves, all the people that they were bringing with them. This was the triumphal procession that Paul is speaking about, the returning general on the victory march throughout the city. We don't know for sure who Paul has in mind here, that we are, where we're the soldiers along with Christ, or we're the prisoners of Christ. It doesn't really matter. It could be read either way. The point is that Christ is the victor. That's the important part. He wins the battle and everything belongs to Him. So the Roman procession would have come through the cities and it would have ended at one of the temples. And there would have been sacrifices to their gods there. And so these aromas that are being mentioned here would have been either those sacrifices being offered to the gods, or would have been maybe incense that would have been burned along the whole parade route. And people would have been able to smell the fragrance of this victor as he traveled through. So again, we don't know all the details that Paul has in mind, what he intends for all the parts, but the image is clear. The point is that the victor receives glory on this march. When you smelled that fragrance anywhere in the city, whether it was because of the sacrifice or because of this perfume or the incense, you would know that the victor was passing by. That is the point. That is what our lives are to be. That is what Paul's saying. Our lives provide that fragrance to the whole world around us, so that the knowledge of Christ is transmitted to others. People should know of Christ when they come in contact with us. And it'll either be a good smell or a bad smell. It'll either be the aroma of life or the aroma of death. There are people that will hate you because you're Christian. That's the smell of death. There'll be people that come to life because of your life. That is what is there. The smoke of the burnt offering rising to God. That's what believers are. We are that offering we talked about in Romans chapter 12 that is being offered up. So whenever the gospel of the kingdom of preached, God is blessed. He's in victory whenever the gospel is preached, regardless of the response of the people who hear it. God is just as much glorified when somebody rejects the gospel as when they accept it. And you might find that hard to believe, but he's glorified in the preaching of the gospel because he's glorified in you preaching the gospel, regardless of the effects. That's why you don't need to be worried about the effects. To those who are perishing, it's the smell of death. But to those who believe, it's the smell of life. It's all in their response. It's the same smell. It's the same fragrance. It's not the fault of the gospel or the messenger if somebody smells death. It's their own. Whenever someone rejects the gospel, it's Christ and God they're rejecting, not you. Then Paul turns to the idea of the sufficiency of the minister of the gospel, the second part of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. So he talks about the sufficiency of the minister of the gospel. Who is sufficient to be a preacher, a presenter of life and death? That's the question. Who is sufficient to present life and death to people? You know, when you put it in those terms, it seems a little more serious, doesn't it? I offer you life or death. What do you choose? Really, whenever you present the gospel to somebody, that's what you're offering them. You're not offering them something they can believe or reject. You're offering them life or death. Who's sufficient to be an offerer of life and death? That's a serious role. So, we're not sure exactly what Paul has in mind here. There's two potential answers to the question. One is, no one's sufficient to that unless God empowers them to it. That might be what he has in mind. He also may be mentioning it in the context based on the next verse. Well, we are because we're real apostles. But those who come that merely peddle the word of God for profit, they aren't. We don't know exactly which one he has in mind. Clearly, Paul says, though, that the false teacher is not sufficient. He's the one who peddles for profit. His motive is gain. His motive is selfish. It's for the money. And so because it is, he distorts the truth. He distorts the gospel to make it look like something it isn't, so that he can benefit from what he's saying. He'll say whatever people want to hear, so that what he teaches in the end ends up being false. If you teach something and you're finding that many people who hear it reject it, and your livelihood depends on it, you might be tempted to change that message. That's what Paul's saying, and they did. Those challenging Paul were not sufficient. those challenging Paul in Corinth, saying what Paul is teaching isn't true. They, Paul says, are not sufficient for this task. They were divisive. They were trying to turn the Corinthians against Paul. Part of their motive was financial gain. We'll get to more of that later on. I've already mentioned it previously. But the person must speak Christ when they offer life and death. Paul says that he's always done it with sincerity. That's the role of us. When we present the gospel, when we present life and death to people, it must be done out of sincerity. It's the commission that God has given to us. And it's the call to Christ-likeness to present this. That is what it means to bring the fragrance of life and death. If you distort it to try to make it seem more like life than it really is, then you're lying. Then you're not presenting it as it is. The next thing Paul talks about here is the transformation of the Corinthians is his endorsement. The transformation of those who hear the teacher are the endorsement of the teacher. So he says in chapter 3, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So he's saying, first of all, letters of recommendation don't prove anything. Anybody can come with a letter of recommendation. It doesn't necessarily prove anything. So these accusers of Paul were probably saying something along these lines. The gospel started in Jerusalem, so anyone who's taking the gospel out of Jerusalem to any other place should have letters of recommendation from the people in Jerusalem, where it all started, to prove that this is the right thing that they're saying and teaching. We have such letters proving that what we're saying is from Jerusalem, but Paul doesn't. Why doesn't Paul have these letters? Because what he's teaching you isn't the gospel. What we're teaching you is the gospel. So their point is that Paul's commendation is coming not from the people in Jerusalem. It's coming from where? Paul himself. Paul is the only one saying he's the apostle that Jesus called him. Where's the proof in that? Where's the letter? It's just his claim. It's his claim that Christ called him. He's just claiming that God spoke to him on the road to Damascus, that he was called to be an apostle. Where's the proof in it? So they thought this was evidence that Paul was an impostor. But the problem was that even though these newcomers had letters, it didn't necessarily mean they were endorsed by the right people either. There were different groups of people in the Christian community in Jerusalem and in the rest of the Roman Empire who believed the gospel, but they didn't all believe it exactly the same way. There was a Judaistic, a much more legalistic branch of Christianity that thought that you had to become like a Jew in order to become a Christian. We see this dealt with in the book of Acts. And in fact, Acts chapter 15 is really the death knell of that particular branch, an idea of Christianity. Although there were still some that promoted it and promoted that doctrine. Paul deals with them also in Galatians as well as here. So just because somebody has an endorsement doesn't mean that what they're saying is right. Have you ever seen, I've seen books that people have written, and I know that the content of the book is complete heresy and garbage. That doesn't stop the back of the book from having all these endorsements of all the people that said it was a great book, right? Just because it has an endorsement on it doesn't mean it's true, it doesn't mean it's right. So Paul wasn't against letters of commendation. He endorses people in his letters. But it's the charge against Paul that's the problem. Was this the only letter that counted? Some letter from somebody in Jerusalem? Paul says no. The letter that counts is the one that Christ writes on your behalf. Well, what letter is that? It's the one that is the result of your ministry. It's not the one written in ink, but the one written by the Spirit of living God. Not something written down on paper, on rock, on a tablet of stone, but written on the hearts of people. The change in the Corinthians, this is Paul's point here, the change in the Corinthians is proof of Paul's apostleship. The proof that the Corinthians needed that Paul was from Christ was the very fact that they had been changed by what Paul had taught them. That was the proof. Whatever challenge these opponents of Paul attempted to bring before the Corinthians presupposed that the Corinthians were believers. And the only way they'd be believers is if what Paul had taught them was true. Do you see how insane their argument is? If what they believed was true about the gospel, which was presupposed by these teachers, they only could have gotten it from Paul. Thus, any challenge against Paul was negated by the fact that the Corinthians existed as a Christian community in Corinth. It was proof of the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Just having a partisan group in Jerusalem writing down on a piece of paper that they endorsed you didn't help their case. By coming to Corinth at all and dealing with the Corinthian believers, they had to acknowledge that what Paul had done there was right in the first place. What makes Paul so sure about the Corinthians being a validation of his apostleship? Look at verses 4 and 5. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. It's the work of God, not Paul's own work in Corinth, that he's claiming as being his sufficiency. It wasn't his idea, and it wasn't his wishful thinking. It wasn't his judgment of his own ministry. It wasn't his own assessment of how successful he was. Paul never claims that his ability or the results of what he's done is his own doing. He never claims that for himself. Paul always lays the responsibility at the feet of God. But where God enables Paul, Paul has success. It'd be hard for the Corinthians, on the one hand, to claim to be true believers, while on the other hand, questioning Paul's gospel. How can he be teaching them the truth, and they at the same time believe they're true believers? If Paul is a fraud and what Paul teaches is not true, the Corinthians aren't saved. They're not part of the church. So against Paul's opponents, who only or merely have endorsements from men, Paul has something greater. The Corinthians themselves. The very proof that God was at work through the time he spent in Corinth. These new men can never claim to have started the Corinthian church. They can never claim that they were the first people to take the gospel to Corinth. That work was Christ's. It was done through Paul, but Paul says it wasn't even his. It was the work of Christ. Then he says that the new covenant requires the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, he has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul's going to begin a discussion, and we'll get into this next week, on the new covenant. But right here, his point is that the true minister of the new covenant is competent to be a minister of it. The true minister of the new covenant is competent to be a minister of it. If you are a minister of the new covenant, if you seek to take the gospel to people, you will be competent in doing it. Not because the competence comes from you, it comes from some other source. The competence comes from God. It comes through the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come through the letter. It doesn't come from the endorsement of men. Paul moves from the idea of letters of commendation, and he contrasts it with the work of the Spirit in the Corinthians to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church against the work of the law. So instead of talking about these letters from people and the work of God in the Corinthian church, he then begins to talk about the work of God through the Holy Spirit compared to the work of God written on stone. So he goes from what is written by men on paper to the work of God in Corinth to the work of God by the Spirit back to the work of God written in stone, comparing the new covenant and the old covenant and how they're related in these situations. The letters of commendation were written by a group of people that were still trying to get Corinthians to obey the law. And the law was what was written on stone. Paul's saying that doesn't apply to us anymore. So he, as a minister of the new covenant, and the work in Corinth, everything he's done there, he said, happens not according to what was written on stone by the law. It happens what was done by the Holy Spirit, written on human hearts. That's why the transformation came to you. The transformation came to you not because of the law, the written law. The transformation came because of the work of the Holy Spirit. What the old covenant was unable to do through the written commandment, that is, restore relationship between man and God, the work of the Holy Spirit is able to do that. The new covenant accomplishes this restoration of relationship through the blood of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul knows this by experience. The Corinthians know this by personal experience. And they should know now enough to be able to reject the work of these false teachers. Ultimately, the work of the Spirit in a person triumphs all things written by man. The work of the Spirit is to make us obey the law of love, which fulfills all law. The people that Paul speaks against here are those who wanted the Christians to live by the law, live by the old covenant. It's quite unnecessary if you have the new covenant and the Holy Spirit. So people like legalism. People like to have a list of rules. They also like licentiousness, having no rules at all, or making their own rules. But they like legalism. People in the church like legalism. Why? Teachers like it. Pastors, church leaders, they like legalism. Do you know why? Because I can measure all of you. I could teach you, you need to give 10% of your money. And then I could ask you how much money you make. And I could measure that. And there's a lot of pastors and churches that do that very thing. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. But it's measurable. Do you do it this way? Do you do it that way? Makes everything so easy to measure. Why do congregation members like it? Lets you compare yourself to each other and other people. It lets you feel good at the end of the day. Well, I gave my 10%. Whew, glad that's out of the way. Or it lets you look at your person next to you and say, well, I do this thing right, but that person's not doing it right. They like that. People like that. They like to compare themselves to each other. I did this better, so I'm better than the next guy. Well, I'm not as good as the best guy, but there's a lot of guys beneath me on the totem pole, so I'm feeling pretty confident. Both those things are extremely unspiritual. The work of God takes place internally. In the end, legalism leaves a person guilty and frustrated. Always will, always has. Because the focus is on what you did not do. Legalism always focuses on where you went wrong. The Spirit produces Christ-likeness and encourages you to focus on what you do do. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others hopefully is something that you're beginning to recognize as something that you look outward and look for reasons and places to and opportunities to minister. It's not supposed to be something you look at yourself and say, gee, I'm really failing in this area. If you do, then you've taken sacrificial love for the benefit of others and you've turned it into legalism. It's not intended to be that way. It's intended to be a source of joy to you, a source of freedom. Let me show you how this works. If you're looking for an opportunity to serve and you see it and you participate in it, you will have joy. If you turn it into an issue of law, believe me, the standard of perfect sacrificial love for the benefit of others can never be attained by you. Right? You cannot attain it. You're not that good. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others is as hard as walking on water. You cannot do it on your own. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others is as difficult as walking on water, can only be done through the power of Christ, through faith. But if you are practicing sacrificial love for the benefit of others, if you can see it in your life, if you can see the areas of your life where it is, yes, this is sacrificial love for the benefit of others, that is intended to be an evidence of you, to you of your faith, and it's intended to be a place of joy. Not all the things you're not doing, but a recognition of the things that are changing and becoming Christ-like. Your practice of it is to bring you freedom and joy. The law of love brings us freedom. Don't get this wrong and turn it into another form of legalism. You will be destroyed by it. Paul's purpose in all this is the glory of God. He wants to silence his accusers, and the way he does it is to glorify God. They cannot condemn Paul while at the same time be seeking God's glory. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to condemn Paul, and Paul says, you can never condemn me and glorify Christ in the process. Any attack against Paul that they do, any attack against Paul ends up being attack against the gospel. They can never win. They can never win by criticizing Paul, because all they will do is reveal to the Corinthians that Paul's gospel is true, and everything that they say shows that they are not practicing Christlikeness. They are not living to the glory of God. They're doomed. They're doomed because the gospel that Paul took the Corinthians in the first place was right. And it taught them that they didn't need the law, they didn't need all these lists of rules in order to glorify God. They needed to have sacrificial love for each other. That is what they needed to do. And if they did that, they wouldn't get caught up in this trap of attacking Paul and comparing themselves and their leaders to each other. That's where they went wrong. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you don't call us to compare ourselves with each other. You only call us to compare ourselves with you, that we might become like you. That you will help us to become, by your Holy Spirit, sacrificial lovers. Not to compare ourselves with what we see in each other, not to condemn each other for what we see or don't see, to remember that our obligations lie before you alone. The criticisms that are leveled against us don't come from you. We pray that you will bless our ministries, that people will be the endorsement that you have worked through us. We pray in Jesus' name.